We have all in varying degrees this week come once again to face the reality of death, some much more painfully than for others. In many ways that is bound to happen. Death is common, death is frequent. The obituaries in our papers are full each and every day. The news is full of death, whether it be in Iraq or whether youngsters on our own street is an outcome of the knife culture in which we live today. It is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. And whenever we come particularly to face the painful reality of death, we come to realise that it's a matter over which we have absolutely no control. We are totally helpless. Not many years ago, there were many things which were taboo and of which we never spoke. Many of those things we now speak of very freely, and I'm sure much too freely. But one thing which we still find taboo is the subject of death. I'm sure myself that in years to come that will not be the case, that men in their pride and stridency will come to speak in all kinds of perverse ways about their future enjoyment and experience of death, such as the godlessness that prevails. But generally, when it comes to the subject of death, it's still taboo. Men fear it. Men seek to joke about it. You'll have heard what the actor and director Woody Allen has said about death. He said with a smile, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And that's the response of many today. And of course the truth is that we will be there when it happens to ourselves. Our own encounter with death may first of all be with a pet. That's why some parents buy pets for their children as a way of raising the subject, perversely, of death. Then maybe a distant relative. Then much nearer to home. And of course it's something which will strike each and every one of us here in this building this morning. Death stalks each one of us. It's on our shoulders and it's ready to pounce. It has been said that there are only two certainties in life. One is death, one is taxes, and we try to cheat both of them. Thomas Hardy said, "I have two questions in life. Has anyone ever cheated death? And if he has he made a way for me to cheat it too?" It's an interesting question in the light of the gospel, isn't it? We wouldn't use the word cheat, but what a question. Has anyone ever cheated death? And if he has he made a way for me to cheat it too? Well, the Bible very clearly says it is appointed unto man to die once. And so this morning we're going to consider this very famous death of a man called Lazarus, the death which led to, remarkably, to a resurrection. And we're going to focus this morning on the response of Jesus to this death, primarily in the shortest verse of the Bible, where we read in verse 35, "Jesus wept." Jesus wept. I want us firstly to consider the situation this morning. Just three things about it. Where was it that Jesus wept? Why did he weep? I want us to look at the place, the people, and primarily at the platform. Because there's something on display here for us this morning that we need to see. And we need to hear. And we need to give attention to. We firstly look at the situation. The place is very clear. It's Bethany. It's a town about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. That's the place where Jesus wept. The people concerned in this incident, and there are three primarily, are Mary, Martha and Lazarus. It's where they lived. They are sisters and brother, a family, two women and their brother Lazarus. That's the place, that's the people. But thirdly in our situation is the platform. And I use that word because we normally erect a platform, don't we, to display something. Something that we want people to see or to hear. And there's something going on here that we need to see and to hear. So very briefly, let's run through the process of these events. It begins with Lazarus being sick. He's unwell, just as you and I very often are unwell. And as a result of him being unwell, what do the sisters do? Well, because they know that Jesus loves them and loves Lazarus, they send a message to Jesus. They don't actually ask him to come, though surely that's implied. They send the message, "He whom you love, Lazarus, whom you love, Lord, he is sick." Lazarus is unwell, and they want Jesus to know. When Jesus comes to hear, notice that his response to that message is at least unusual, if not unique. When he hears the message that Lazarus, whom he loves, is sick, he says, look in verse 4, this sickness, he says three things about it. One, it's not unto death, by which he means that this sickness is not going to be fatal in the long run. That's the first thing he says about this sickness. But then he says two other things about the sickness. Number one, it is for the glory of God. God is going to demonstrate his glory, his weight, his name, his reputation, who he is in the event of Lazarus's sickness. And thirdly, Jesus said that through it the Son of God may be glorified. We're going to see here who Jesus is in his glory and in his splendor. That's what Jesus says in his first reply to the message. It's not fatal in the long run. It's so that God would be glorified and the Son of God, Jesus, glorified through it. But the second part then is a strange response as well. For we read in verse 6, you may in your Bible have the word yet there at the beginning of verse 6. And that would read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick. It isn't yet at all. The word is therefore. The word is so. That's strange, isn't it? Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he did what he did. He stayed two more days. Why does it say so? Why was it that Jesus, because he loved Lazarus, didn't rush there straight away but stayed 2 days longer? Well, all we can say is that Jesus had something greater planned for Lazarus. His love for Lazarus was that he had something greater planned beyond Lazarus's sickness. And so because he loved him, he delayed. God's delays are always out of his love. He has something better planned. So the message comes, and Jesus replies, and because he loves Lazarus, he delays. Then 2 days later we read that Jesus states that now it's the time to go. And the disciples don't seem very happy with that concern. They don't want to go with him at first, because that's the place where he's recently had the Jews seeking to stone him. Why go back into enemy territory? Why go back into a place where you're not very welcome? Well, Jesus says now is the time to go. He talks about Lazarus's death, and the way he speaks causes a misunderstanding to the disciples in their own hearts. They think, oh, well, Lazarus isn't really dead, he's just having a rest, he's going to get better. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. He's dead, and I'm glad it's so, that you might believe. Jesus has something so glorious planned here that is going to be for the benefit of the disciples' faith. That's what Jesus is concerned about here. He's concerned about their faith. And so in the end, as it were, he wins the argument, and Thomas, in his usual gloom, says, well, let us all therefore go, that we might die with him. Thomas is ever a man that you wanted on your side to look on the bright side of life. If that's going to happen, then let's all go and we'll all die too. So the news comes to Jesus. He responds in that strange way to us, but it's a delay in God's providence, out of his goodness, out of something better. 2 days later, he announces he's going, and the disciples go with him. When they arrive, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. The mourners are still there. They would have been particularly mournful in the first 3 days as professional mourners, some of them, and less so now by the fourth day. And first Martha comes out to meet Jesus, and secondly Mary comes out to meet Jesus, and just notice something of their faith. They have an element of half faith about them. They believe that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Martha also believes that Lazarus will rise on the last day of time when Jesus returns. But what they fail to understand at this point is that Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life. And he's the resurrection and the life today, not just on the last day of time. Well, that's our first point this morning, just to put this weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ into some perspective. It's following the death of Lazarus and following those conversations between himself and his disciples and then with Martha and Mary. But what I want us to mostly focus on this morning is Jesus' sorrow, expressed in the shortest verse of the Bible, arguably, Jesus wept. And you'll see that this sorrow has two parts. The first part we read about from verse 33. And the trigger for Jesus' sorrow, if we can put it that way, appears to be the weeping of Mary and the weeping of the Jews. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, what did he do? Two things. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now his groaning in the spirit and his troubling, his agitation within himself is not uncontrolled as sometimes ours would be. But nevertheless, their sorrow and misery has touched his heart. If you follow the news items of Jerry and Kate McCann over there in Portugal and you've seen them cry, it's difficult not to be touched, isn't it, with their sorrow and misery in their hearts. If you've ever been with somebody when they've cried, it's very hard not to cry with them, genuinely, as you are touched in your heart in some measure with that sorrow which is gripping their heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is not unable to sympathise with us in our tears at death. That's precisely one dimension of his tears here. He wasn't untouched at all by the sorrow of those whose hearts were broken at the death of their brother. He entered into it. In verse 35 we're told, particularly, verse 33, sorry, that he groaned in the spirit. Why should the Lord Jesus Christ groan in his spirit when he sees others weeping at a death? Well, on Sunday nights recently we've been considering groaning in the scriptures. Groaning from Romans chapter 8. We're told there the whole creation groans. We're told that believers groan. We're told that the Holy Spirit groans. And the creation and the believer, we've seen, groan in hope, longing for a better condition, longing for the new world to be fully brought in. Well, it's a different word here that's used of Jesus' groaning, but it's part of the same family. Here's Jesus who's left the perfection, the bliss of heaven and come to this sin-sick world which is under a curse. And when he sees something of the acute devastation that that sin brings, he groans in his spirit, longing to be free, longing for this world to be free from this curse, longing for a better condition. The word actually means that in his spirit he was enraged. Our Lord Jesus Christ was outraged. This is an outburst of righteous anger and indignation. The word is sometimes used of the groaning of a horse when it snorts with anger. When Jesus sees Mary and the Jews weeping at the death of Lazarus, he snorts or groans in his spirit. It's a strong response. It isn't because he's cross with the show of emotion from Mary and the Jews. It's simply because our Saviour is so incensed at what should not be, and that is death. When he sees the sorrow that death brings, he's incensed and outraged. And secondly, we read, he troubled himself. He was agitated, he was troubled, as in water, with grief. The word is used for Herod when he hears that the king of the Jews has been born. He was troubled. He was agitated. So is Jesus here. The word is used for the disciples when Jesus walked on the water. They thought they saw a ghost. They were troubled, agitated. Jesus here groans in the spirit, is enraged and outraged, and he troubles himself at the situation and all that has brought it about. That's the first part of his sorrowful and enraged response. And the second part is to come to this verse where we read, Jesus wept. Jesus himself wept. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that there is a time to weep, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to rejoice. There's a time to weep. If you follow through in the scriptures where you find people weeping, they are almost invariably weeping at sin and suffering. At the consequences of sin, which of course includes death. We looked on Thursday evening at pouring out our soul before God, to God, recognizing his sovereignty, looking for him to help, looking for him to be praised. We mentioned Hannah from the Old Testament, who in her barrenness cried and poured out her heart to God. My friends, there is a time to weep, and the Saviour wept. The Lord Jesus Christ wept. Have you noticed that the Scripture never records that he laughed? And the Scripture never records that he smiled? I believe myself that he must have done so, or certainly that he wasn't a sullen young man, because we read back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 that the Lord Jesus Christ himself increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. I take it he wasn't a miserable so-and-so. Otherwise he wouldn't have increased with favour with men. That's the dead certs. But he did. Significance to me is that God has chosen in his scripture never to record that Jesus laughed or smiled, but has recorded that he wept. He is, as we read in the Old Testament, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Great attempt by the church today, of course, to rebrand Jesus. The world says, what have you got for us? Let's have a man who smiles. Let's have an entertaining man. You can't rebrand the Lord Jesus Christ. The very thought is blasphemous. I wonder how much we grasp that he is a man of sorrows, familiar with grief, acquainted with sorrow, that God in the flesh came down to this world as a man of sorrows. Three occasions are recorded in the New Testament where he wept. Here, when he sees the city of Jerusalem and is particularly concerned with the people who live there. And we read in Luke chapter 19 and 41 that he wept over Jerusalem. If we tie that in with what else he said about his heart towards Jerusalem, then we understand that he's weeping over Jerusalem not only for their coming judgment, because they have remained obstinate to him, but because they as a people have been unwilling to be gathered by him. And he's looked upon this people. He's looked upon them as though he's a hen wanting to gather them in as his chicks. And they have not been willing. When he sees the stubbornness of heart, the pride of heart, the judgment that is coming to these people, we read in Luke 19:41 that Jesus wept. Men and women being offered peace. Men and women being offered eternal salvation. And men and women in their blindness and in their stubbornness refusing. And Jesus doesn't wag his finger at them. We read that he weeps. The third occasion we read of is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, when we read of his vehement cries and tears, which are often associated with him being in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sees the cup which he himself has to drink down. As he sees what is coming in the cross, the sin of the world being laid upon him, and him dying, him being forsaken and separated and abandoned by his loving Father, that sinners might be saved. The prospect of that horror and torment causes the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, to cry. Jesus wept, and there is a time to weep. He's a man of sorrows, and we read of three occasions when he did weep. But here, the word means that he shuddered with tears. That he not only shed tears, but he burst into tears at the graveside of Lazarus. Now the question is, of course, why? The question which has occupied people for 2,000 years is, why did Jesus weep? Well, some have said he did it to show that he was indeed true man. What of his bodily function? He ate, he sweat blood, he drank, he cried. Well, he didn't surely cry here just to show that he was a true man. But the fact that he did cry shows that he is. Humanity in all of its glory cries. His emotions and reactions were real. He was no illusion or spirit. He's not a man who is remote from the sufferings of other men. The tears are not professional tears. He is not detached. He feels the pain and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Some have very seriously suggested for 2,000 years that he wept at the very thought of Lazarus having to be returned to this sinful world. I'm not convinced about that myself. Others have said that he was weeping at the unbelief of the mourners. Even Mary and Martha had not come yet to see who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And a striking point is that the only person in this chapter who has no misconceptions about who Jesus is the dead man Lazarus. He's the only one who knows for certain who the Lord Jesus Christ is, because he's raised him from the dead. But did not Jesus weep for these three reasons? Firstly, out of a sympathetic love for sinners. Sorrow and a sympathy and compassion that Jesus felt for his friends here and for all mankind in its affliction. We read here that the Jews' interpretation immediately was, see how he loved him. And John doesn't correct that. The word is used of Jesus' warm human affection towards Lazarus. On another occasion where there's a death at the funeral of the son of the widow of Nain, Jesus has compassion on the widow. Jesus has a compassionate heart. He's near to the brokenhearted. In a sense, he has a sympathy with the sinner in their miserable condition. And I wonder if we do. I wonder whether we ever weep over the lostness of sinners out of a love for the Lord and for them. Paul speaks, doesn't he, in Philippians of those who are enemies of the cross, and he says, I mention those people with tears. It's quite a danger we can be like the Pharisees, you know, isn't there, and just wag our fingers at people and never know a broken heart for the lostness of the lost. And a sympathy for them because they're blind and we were once blind. And they don't see and we once didn't see. And we have compassion on somebody who's naturally blind, and or that we have something of a sympathy for the lost out of love for them. I wonder if you ever sit on a hill around Shepshed and look over the town and out of love feel a sympathy for the people in it, in their lostness. I wonder whether you ever go to a stadium and look round and see 89,998 other people and look at them as the Lord Jesus Christ would have looked upon them. And they were weeping. Seeing people for what is primarily true of them. They were standing in the co-op at the queue, and instead of getting angry with everybody else in the queue, just stop and stand and stare and reflect. That in God's goodness, if you're a Christian, you're one who is able to look upon these people with sight. And they are looking at you out of their blindness. Oh, that we knew something more of this love for sinners, compassion for sinners, a heart moved for sinners in their misery. What a miserable life it is not to be a Christian. Oh, don't tell me that. I enjoy this, that and the other. Yeah, but deep down you know there's a God. And you know that you're not right with him. And you know that that's serious. And you know the most important thing in the world is for you to be right with God. And to come into the world of light. Jesus wept out of a sympathetic love for sinners. Secondly, he wept out of a sorrow and rage at death. His sorrow and rage at death, which of course is sin and its effects. Here is an intense sorrow at death. Man was not created to die. Death is a foreign imposter who now stalks each of us. Man was created very good to live, as we read in the very first chapter of the Bible. And in those opening two chapters, there's no death, there's no tears, there's no doctors, there's no undertakers, because there's no sin. Death only enters in chapter 3 of the Bible, where Adam and Eve sin, where they disobey God, where they, the creator, the creatures reject the creator. And in their disobedience, the Bible tells us that as a result of that, the whole creation is cursed, and each one of us is counted a sinner, for that is what we are, before a holy God. That occurs in the third chapter of the Bible. It's followed by Cain killing his brother. It's followed by a chapter which says, and they died, 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 and they died. It wasn't meant to be. Chapter 1 and 2 doesn't say, they died, they died, they died. We were created to live. And yet as a result of man's sin, there are devastating effects, universal effects, affecting us all. Envy and jealousy, bitterness, lying, lust, anger, murder, all stem from Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind, which has resulted in us all being under the condemnation of God. When Jesus weeps, he's weeping a sorrow and a rage at death, because he wasn't there at first. Here is a sorrow and an anger at the grip in which mankind is held by what the Bible says is the last enemy. Mankind held in the grip of the last enemy that Jesus has come to destroy. Death is the object of his wrath, and behind death is him who has the power of death, who Jesus came to destroy, his works, the devil himself. I wonder if we know what it is to weep at death. The evil of death is a violent tyranny. Not only weeping at the misery of the whole human race, but saying of death, an enemy did this. The enemy has wreaked havoc and mayhem across the world. A sorrow at death because man is so far short of all that he was created to be. Polluted, contaminated, even to the point of suffering death. Do you know what it is to weep over these things? To be touched in your heart by these universal truths. Jesus wept out of a sympathetic love for sinners, out of sorrow and rage at death, and finally, doubtless because this death here was a sight of his own death. He's just over a week away. And surely at this death, the sorrow felt by Jesus was pointing forward to his own crucifixion, to that garden of tears in Gethsemane, to that awful separation which he was going to experience, causing his soul in the garden of Gethsemane to be overwhelmed. I wonder if he didn't weep here because not only did he have a sympathetic love for sinners and a sorrow and hatred at death, but he saw the horror of his own death and its necessity. That he had come to conquer death, to conquer sin through his own death. You see, what Jesus shows in his weeping here in John 11, he shows much greater on the cross of Calvary. His tears here simply are a foreshadowing of all that he does on the cross at Calvary. There we see the anger of God against sin because his own son is put to death as a sacrifice for sin. There we see God's anger against sin in that the Lord Jesus Christ is forsaken, is abandoned. Those who've done Christianity explored. That was how the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was explained. The anger of God, the abandonment of his Son, that there might thirdly be acceptance for all who believe. Jesus wept out of sympathy for the sinner, out of a sorrow and hatred and rage of the enemy that is death, and we must see to such. But we close by just mentioning not only his tears, but the certainty which we briefly read of in this chapter. This is the third and greatest example of Jesus using his divine power to restore the dead to life. It's the seventh sign of John's Gospel. It's the peak. He's raised the daughter of Jairus. He's raised the son of the widow at Nain. He's shown that the messianic age has come. John the Baptist sent questions, is it really you? And he says, the dead are being raised, the Messiah's here. But here in Lazarus, we see that divine power unmistakably displayed in greater measure. The body has been dead 4 days, the body will be in the process of decay. And here Jesus, as we close, simply does three things. He shows himself, which is relevant for you and me this morning, to be the sovereign giver of life. You and I are going to die, but Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Here at Lazarus' tomb, he displays his glory on the platform for you and I to see and hear this morning and to respond to. Jesus is the vanquisher of death and the giver of life to the spiritually dead. Here at the tomb, he's the champion preparing for conflict and victory with death. There's a sense in which he has cheated death, not through anything underhand, but he has come to destroy death and to overcome it. And in his overcoming of death, we can know our death overcome too. Here is a decisive instance and an open symbol of Jesus' conquest over death, sin and hell. This very book of John tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world that we might have life in all of its abundance. John writes these things down so that believing we might have life in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sovereign giver of life. Have you received it? Do you have this life this morning? This abundant life. Do you, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, have true life, everlasting life this morning? Because the Lord Jesus Christ gives it to the undeserving sinner. Death is deserved, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. None of us deserve everlasting life. We've all forfeited by our sin. But Jesus Christ is the sovereign giver of life, and there are many here this morning who have received that life from him. Have you? He gives that life simply by speaking the words of life. Here he says to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes forth. Just as in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, so the Lord Jesus Christ says to the sinner, "Come forth, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And that very word in the life of his people is effective and brings them to life. He simply speaks the word. And this morning the Lord Jesus Christ continues to speak the words of life. He spoke to that which wasn't and out of it made creation. He spoke to a dead Lazarus and he made him alive. Anybody here this morning as a Christian will know that it's because they heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And we came to Jesus as we were, weary and worn and sad. And we found in him a resting place and he has made us glad. He's a sovereign giver of life and he gives that life through his word. But notice in conclusion, that all that Jesus is, says and does divides mankind. After all of this, we read of those who believed in verse 45 and of those who maliciously reported what had happened to the Pharisees. As a result of this, they plot to put him to death. And that's a great warning for us here this morning. They all saw, they all heard, but they did not all believe. And Jesus Christ separates the whole of mankind into those who believe and to those who don't. He speaks even of that division being within the own family. Mother against daughter, mother against daughter-in-law against mother. A great division and separation between those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved and those who don't. And aren't. And that's why I urge you this morning. You, like me, will die. Die is a great stalking. Death is a great stalking imposter. It's the wages of our sin which is our root problem. At death, the Lord Jesus Christ is not unable to sympathize. He weeps. He groans in his spirit. He's troubled and agitated in his heart. And he weeps with sorrow and anger at sin and all that is done to the likes of you and me. But the weeping Saviour is able to offer us life. He's demonstrated his love for us in this, that whilst we were yet sinners, he died for us to pay the price of our sin. Do you know that when Jesus Christ died, he carried your sin? He paid the price of your sin, that you would not have to carry that price, not bear its punishment, guilt, or shame. And as a result of that, he comes to you by word today and says, repent, turn. The Bible says that we're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who believe will be saved. Won't you come to him here this morning? One day we're all going to die. But the weeping Saviour says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. Do you believe this?